God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance now that we have to open up your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us in your kindness. God, help us to set our expectations rightly when it comes to suffering. God, a message on suffering is going to hit people at different spots. And so I know there's some people right now that are listening that are right in the throes of it, and they need to hear this morning. There are others that are on top of the world, and this feels a little foreign. I pray, God, that you would speak to every single person here. Speak through me or in spite of me, but speak. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a elementary school kid, I loved baseball. Like, I like baseball now, but as a kid, I loved baseball. And my mom would often joke, Kyle, I think you were born with a ball in your hand, because any moment I had, I wanted to play. Now, my brothers were maybe not quite as enthusiastic about it as I was. And in elementary school, I lived in Florida. It meant we could play all the time. But they didn't always want to play. Well, when I was, I think, fourth grade, maybe fifth grade, 10 or 11, something like that, we had gotten this new wood bat, and it was a junky bat, but for me, it felt like being one of the pros, you know? And I wanted to play, and I wanted to check out what this new bat could do, but, like, no one else really wanted to play or didn't have time or something like that. And so I had a brilliant idea. I could take a tennis ball, and I could go and hit it against the garage, and it would come right back to me, and I could do that all day long. Now, 10, 11-year-old boys, their prefrontal cortex isn't quite fully developed, and so there was this nagging sense in the back of my mind that maybe this isn't the best idea in the world, but I kind of quickly suppressed that, and I threw that ball up, and I just nailed it. I mean, I hit it right on the screws. It was great. But I couldn't even revel in the fact that that bat was pretty good, because that line drive went straight for the window that was in the garage door. See, this maybe wasn't the best idea in the world, because we had one of those garage doors with windows across the top panel. And so as I hit this, I instantly hear glass shattering and a pit begin to develop in my stomach. Uh-oh. Now, I knew enough to know there's no getting around this. No one's going to accidentally not see the broken glass or the hole in the garage door. And so rightly I went and I confessed through tears to my dad that I had broken the garage door. It was the first swing, too. I mean, it just right through. It was like, I'm not even going to give you a little bit of pleasure in this. You're just going to be dumb right away. Now, to my dad's credit, he didn't lose it. Maybe it was just that I was already crying and he felt bad or something. I mean, he must have been exasperated, right? But I remember in that moment, through my tears of confession, my dad just asking me, Kyle, what did you expect would happen? God bless my dad, right? What did you expect? That question, when rightly asked, has the power to help us understand a lot about ourselves, doesn't it? What did you expect? Now, as a 10, 11-year-old kid, my wrongly held expectation is that I would hit a ball off the garage door all day long, it would roll back to me, and it would be a grand old time. Expectations are powerful things, aren't they? We expect life to go a certain way. We expect some things to happen and other things not to happen. We have kids of our own. We get married, when we start a new job, when we go to college, or maybe have kids of our own. We often have thousands of expectations in our mind about what that is going to be like. Many of them we don't even realize we have, do we? And the expectations that we are most unaware of are often the most dangerous, aren't they? Many of us bring a lot of those expectations to our faith in Jesus and our relationship to God, don't we? We believe that if we obey God, if we honor Him, if we seek Him, that our lives will be relatively pain-free. Now, we don't usually voice these expectations out loud, but deep down, we think that if I do good, then God owes me a good life. And in a sense, like, Some of that is true. If we live in line with our created design, if we practice the way of wisdom that's so eloquently laid for us in Proverbs, when we obey God, we generally experience the blessing of God. We live life in light of the design that God had given us, and things go well. Relationships tend to click. Our souls are at rest and peace because we found a rest in Him. And yet, often with that comes an entirely new form of rejection or suffering. We find ourselves often at odds with a world that is in rebellion against their Creator. In the first century, when Peter wrote this letter to these group of Christians that were scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, to follow Jesus meant a life of rejection and marginalization. And yet many chose to do so. Why do you think that is? It's because Jesus was worth it. He was worth it. And so as Peter writes this letter, one of the primary themes that he's gone back to over and over again is the reality of suffering and how we should expect it and how we should respond when it comes. If you haven't put two and two together yet, today's message is on suffering, what the Bible has to say about it, and how we, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 19, I'll read it and then we'll dive in. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Last summer, our elders got together and had a planning retreat. And as we were there, there were five priorities or things that were laid on our heart for our church, five things that we wanted to emphasize for the next school year. They were that we would renew our culture of evangelism and mission, that we would re-engage in the calling that God had placed on us to make Jesus known to those who don't know Him yet. Second is that we would engage the role and the gifting of the Holy Spirit for our body's sake, that we would not only learn more about Him, but actually see the Spirit move and work in our midst more. Third is that we would renew our culture of serving that had kind of gone on the wayside because of COVID, and that we would re-engage God's people in the mission because life is meant to be lived serving and pouring our life out. We're to use the gifts and abilities God had given to us, not for us, but for others. In that we find life. The fourth thing was that we wanted to make mercy ministry, or demonstrating the love of Jesus, more tangible and move it from a kind of a periphery thing that we do as a church to something that's more central, that it's the work all of us are engaged in, that we demonstrate and show the love of Jesus. And then the last one, which is relevant to today, is that we would help develop resilient disciples that are ready for a world that's a little bit more hostile to the faith. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we chose 1 Peter as a good place to go through for the first few months. Because one of the main themes of 1 Peter is to prepare for suffering as Christians, to live our lives as chosen exiles. That's who he writes the letter to, chosen by God, and yet not at home here in this world, our primary allegiance belonging to another kingdom. So what does this passage have to say about suffering? I think there are six things. Here they are. First is the certainty of suffering. We see that in verse 12. Second is the testing of suffering, or what suffering reveals. We see that in verse 12 and then 17 and 18. Third is the glory of suffering, so that we can rejoice. 13 and 14 and verse 16. Fourth is the stupidity of suffering, that it's not always godly. That's in verse 15. Fifth is the power that we need to suffer well, we see in verse 14. And then finally, the resolution that we make in suffering. So the certainty of suffering, the testing of suffering, the glory of suffering, the stupidity of suffering, the power we need to suffer, and the resolution we make in suffering. Sound good? That doesn't matter. We're going to do that anyway. Still with me? All right, the certainty of suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Before he even reminds them of the certainty of suffering, he addresses them as beloved. Beloved. There's a genuine affection that Peter has for them, and there is a spiritual truth that these are people that are loved by God. Now, that's really important when we talk about suffering, because the presence of suffering does not negate the love of God in your life. I probably need to say that again, because what's one of the first things that we tend to do when suffering hits us? We begin to question God's love, God's care. God, if you really loved me, would I be going through this? God, if you really cared, would I have to suffer like this? The presence of suffering in your life does not negate the love of God. That's a false dichotomy. And so he writes, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Remember that all-important question, what did you expect? For the Christian who knows God's word, we should expect suffering. There's a level of certainty to it. We should expect to suffer for our allegiance to Jesus and our faith in him. If we truly are exiles in this world, meaning our home is elsewhere and our allegiance is to another king and kingdom, then we shouldn't be shocked at all when that kingdom clashes with the kingdom of this world that are in rebellion against that king. We shouldn't be shocked when sparks fly. And here's the key. Set your expectations properly, and suffering will not derail you. If you expect it, you won't be sideswiped by it. But if you expect that when you come to Christ, everything in your life will go swimmingly, that when suffering happens, and it will, there's a certainty to it, it will sideswipe you and take you out. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be a pessimist, always expecting the worst to happen, but it does mean that you expect that there will be a fair amount of suffering that comes because of your allegiance to Jesus. Now, this is nothing new. This is what Jesus promised Peter and the rest of his disciples. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Paul, at the end of his life, and says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, Christian, do you expect to suffer for your faith? You should. You've been warned. You've been told. It will happen. Set your expectations accordingly. I remember being at a pastor's conference, primarily made up of church planters, and the speaker who was speaking that day was a man named Dwayne Bond, who spent a good portion of his ministry counseling pastors, and specifically church planters, that were wrestling through depression, battling depression. And he said something profound in that talk. He said the individual results of church plants had very little impact on whether or not a church planter experienced depression. Whether it was successful or unsuccessful, it didn't actually correlate a whole lot. The biggest indicator, he said, existed in guys whose experience didn't match their expectations. There was a gap between what they thought it would be and what it was. And some of them even experienced profound levels of success by every conceivable earthly metric. But they somehow felt like when there was a gap that exists between their expectation and reality, that God had duped them, not been faithful to them. Now, as a young man and a church planter myself, that hit me like a ton of bricks. It exposed a lot of the expectations that I had going in. Some were valid, some were things God hadn't promised me at all. Let me give you another example. Most newly married couples learn real quick, I brought a whole lot more expectations to this marriage than I even was aware of, right? Things that I didn't even realize. I just thought they were normal. Isn't everybody like that? And all the married couples chuckle. We got a lot to learn. And why do I bring this up? Because if you expect your journey in faith to be nothing but smooth sailing, then suffering will most likely take you out. When you experience rejection or persecution for the name of Jesus, you will somehow think that either God has abandoned you, is not being fair to you, or you haven't held up your end of the bargain. But the scriptures are filled with the plain truth that Christians will suffer for their allegiance to Jesus, and we are to expect it. So the next time you experience suffering for the sake of your allegiance to Jesus, ask yourself the all-important question, what did I expect? This. That's the certainty of suffering. We spent a lot of time on it because I think that's where we get derailed the most. But that's not the only word that Peter has to say about suffering. He also tells us that there is a testing to be found in suffering. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Jumping down to verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? One of the very real things that suffering does is test the genuineness of our faith, to see if it's real. And this is important because sometimes our faith is actually in the wrong thing. Sometimes we run to Jesus to get something else other than God. We think, Jesus, you'll fix my marriage. Or if I get right with God, then I'll make the team. Or if I have faith, then my professional life will finally take off. Or if I have enough faith, then my kids will turn out just the way that I want them to. Or if I turn to Jesus, he will heal me of this particular sickness. Now, are any of those desires bad? No. In fact, I think all of them would be good, legitimate desires. Things that are worthy of our pursuit. But none of those things are God. None of those things actually takes a new heart to want. Do you know that? Those are things that almost everybody wants. If Jesus and trust in him is your solution to get something else, then it is not he who is God, but the thing that you most deeply desire. And the Bible actually calls that an idol. Something that is a God replacement. And the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus delivers to you on a silver platter what your idols are, but rather that you are satisfied with him, whether you get those things or not. See, he is the living water that quenches the deepest thirst of our soul. He is the bread of life that satiates our deepest hunger. And Jesus loves you too much to be an idol giver. He may bring resolution and peace to some of those areas, but it's so that you will see that it is he who satisfies. Now, what do you think one of the best ways to test whether or not our faith is in him and our deepest longing is him? It's to graciously cut away the idols. And sometimes that happens through suffering. Now, I'm not saying that then you get a bad marriage or that then your health goes down, but sometimes those things aren't a promise given to us. And when they're taken away, it often tests the genuineness of what our faith's object is and what our heart most desires. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Verses 17 and 18 say that judgment begins with the household of God, and that if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What do those verses even mean? If the righteous is scarcely saved, I think it means that even for the righteous, this will be a difficult and trying process. Testing happens. God's people are not immune from it, but they will endure. Suffering tests the legitimacy of our faith, but it also has a way of refining and purifying our faith, doesn't it? Now, if this point sounds familiar to you, if you've been with us through the journey in 1 Peter, it is, because that's almost the exact thing he said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Do you remember that? In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here Peter uses the process for testing and refining gold to describe what suffering does to our faith. It tests the genuineness of whether the gold is legit or not. And it also has a way of, when you stick gold into the fire, the impurities that exist in that gold, as the gold melts, they bubble to the surface and they are scooped away by the goldsmith. In the same way, suffering tests the genuineness of our faith and it refines and purifies our faith into something more precious than gold. So we have the certainty of suffering, the testing of suffering. But what we see next is what I call the glory of suffering. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jump down to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Chosen exiles suffer joyfully because there is glory in it. We make much of our Savior named Jesus. We're told here that we share, when we suffer for Jesus, we share in Christ's suffering too. Just as Jesus suffered for us, so now we are granted the privilege of suffering for him to make his name known to others. See, there's a pattern that we see in the New Testament and throughout Jesus' life of glory that comes through suffering, of life that comes through death. Jesus Christ was glorified through suffering on the cross and rising in glory, something we'll celebrate in 2 weeks from now. So too, we rejoice when the glory comes through our suffering as we share in his. We rejoice and we are glad. And what used to be shame now becomes a badge of honor for God's people. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, he says you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Notice in verse 14, we see that all three members of the Trinity show up there, that it is Jesus Christ suffering. There is the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, and of God the Father. That God is with us in our suffering. We make much of Jesus' suffering. We are sustained by the Spirit. And God the Father sees and affirms. If you suffer as a Christian, that means then that we are not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name. What the world uses to shame us, to silence us, God uses then for his purpose. Therefore, he has robbed the suffering of its shame, and it brings glory to him. This is how. Because people wonder, how good is Jesus if he's worth suffering for like that? How sweet and wonderful must Jesus be if he's worth it? Guys, this is the way. This is the way that God's people have always lived and suffered and embraced the glory of that. We don't have to be winners. We don't need celebrities to endorse us and explain all the reasons why we are cool and acceptable to a world that is in rebellion against that king. We have Jesus, and he is better. And when we willingly suffer for his sake, as his people joyfully suffering reproach for his name, what the world sees as shame is to us glory, because it shows the satisfying beauty of our King. So we have the certainty of suffering, the testing of suffering, the glory of suffering. What we see next in verse 15 is the stupidity of suffering. But let none of you suffer, he writes, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. It is a good and beautiful thing to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. But not all suffering is Christian suffering or for his name. Peter gives this caveat in verse 15. He says there's a suffering that happens when we embrace the world and its value system. When we do evil, we will suffer for it. This is not godly suffering at all. You can't claim Christian persecution if you're being punished as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. There's a suffering that comes when you do those things and participate in those realities. But isn't it odd that in that list of four things, murderer, check, thief, check, evildoer, that makes sense, he includes meddler, busybody, someone who's all up in everybody else's business? Why? That's not even a criminal offense, right? Because if you've ever been around a meddler or a busybody, you realize that that person wreaks relational havoc in all of the communities that they're involved in. They destroy the relationships and the unity of those around them. And we don't have to belabor this point, but Peter just gives this caveat that not all suffering is godly suffering. There's a stupidity to suffering that's to be found in sin, and as God's people, we are to avoid that kind of suffering. Finally, we get to the power we need. How are we going to possibly do this? How can we suffer joyfully knowing that it's coming? How can we endure injustice when it is unjust? Well, we're going to need a new power at work in us to do this. Good thing that's also promised, isn't it? Verse 14 again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There is a power that we need and are given to suffer well. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Guys, this is good news. Christian, there is a new power at work within you that is an absolute game changer. None of the saints in the Old Testament had the power of the Spirit working in them like we do. The Holy Spirit, the one who empowered Jesus during his earthly ministry to do and say what he said and did, the one who now convicts you of sin and renews your heart and your desires, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, now lives inside all of those who call in the name of Jesus in faith. And that makes suffering well possible. This allows us to live a different kind of life, a life that is empowered not to avoid suffering at all costs, but who can joyfully endure it for the glory that is to be revealed in it. Now, if this sounds overwhelming to you, to suffer for Jesus, it is. It needs more than you have to endure it. But you are given that. You are given a new power through the Holy Spirit to not only stand in the midst of suffering, but to thrive joyfully, understanding God's purposes and plans. The same power that raised our Savior from death now lives in all who call on the name of Jesus so that we can suffer well. This produces a resiliency in us and a new kind of resolution. We see it in verse 19. The resolution that we make in suffering, therefore, which is a summary word, means based on what I've just said, I'm now going to apply it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's the resolution? There's two parts to it. The first is that we entrust ourselves to God, and second, we devote ourselves to doing good. We trust. We entrust ourselves in faith to God. We believe that He loves us, that He is for us. I mean, how much more does He need to do? Romans 8:32 reminds us, since He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? And so in light of what we know to be true about God, what He has already demonstrated to us, even in the midst of our suffering, we entrust ourselves to God. We believe that He wants what's good and best for us, even if it doesn't make sense. Now, one of the things that we often do as young believers is we try to connect our suffering to the good that comes out of it. Okay? I suffered like this, but that's okay, this happened. I suffered like this, but then that revealed to me that this was still too big in my life, and I was able to overcome it and find a greater satisfaction in God. And that's great. Or I suffered like this, but then this person came to Christ, and seeing that, right? And it makes sense. But the longer we walk with Jesus, sometimes the less we're able to connect straight lines between our suffering and what God is doing. You see, Christians and non-Christians both get cancer. Some are healed and some are not. They both die in car accidents. They both battle infertility. They both experience suffering. And if we have to draw straight lines between how we suffer and how God answers that, we will drive ourselves nuts. See, we live in a broken world that is being redeemed and restored. And there's a tension that exists in that. There's an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God that is broken back into the here and now. This world is still broken, but it will not be forever. And sometimes we simply suffer because we live in a broken and fallen world. Sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity and sin. Sometimes we suffer because we are bearing reproach for the name of Jesus. The resolution to entrust ourselves with God is also laying down the need for it all to make sense to us. Can I free you with that? You know the character of your God. You have seen His love demonstrated. Don't drive yourself nuts trying to draw straight lines that make sense to you. One day it'll make sense, but I'm guessing it won't be this life. And second, what's the other resolution? Not only do we entrust ourselves to God, but we also devote ourselves to doing good. We get to the work of doing good, which has also been a theme of Peter's letter, that we suffer because we have it as our aim to do good, to live out the ethics of God's new kingdom in the here and now, not to earn our salvation. We never could. We need a Savior. His name is Jesus. But because we are now part of God's kingdom by faith in Jesus, we devote all of our lives to doing what is good, just like Jesus did and lived. And one day that end will come when He returns and suffering will be no more. But until that day, we make it our aim, even if we suffer for it, to devote ourselves to doing good. Brothers and sisters, this is the life of a chosen exile. Perhaps a more tangible example might be helpful. This is from Pastor Derek, who's our Superior campus pastor. Before he came up to Superior, he worked for Voice of the Martyrs, meaning he would interact with persecuted Christians. Primarily, he worked in the Middle Eastern context. And he wrote this down for the rest of our pastors. He said, "It was often my experience that I would go and sit with these Christians, many of them relatively new believers, and ask to hear their journey with Jesus so far. Of course, their present circumstances were truly difficult. Some fled their homeland as refugees and lost everything. Others faced death threats from family members. Others were ostracized in their community, their businesses destroyed, and their names tarnished. Some would be going through these things for years, but in almost every instance, there would be a point as they reflected on this season of their life where they would start to smile. It was as if they were connecting the dots that they are now the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament or of Jesus Himself, who told us that we would suffer like He did in the coming days." They would go on to describe the strange assurance that comes from persecution and suffering, assurance that they are right in the center of God's will. They can now firmly identify with and relate to Jesus on a different level. They would describe what a blessing and privilege it is to get to experience the rejection Jesus experienced. They would describe how each hardship they faced was met with comfort, met needs, love and encouragement from God Himself, the Scriptures, and from their brothers and sisters in Christ. One would never ask for what happened to these people to happen to them. But then again, you may not ever get to experience the blessings of suffering that they have." End quote. There's a certainty to our suffering. There's a testing quality to our suffering. There's a glory found in the suffering. There's also a stupidity found in worldly suffering. There's a new power that we have to suffer. And then there's a resolution that we make in light of the suffering. Chosen exiles suffer joyfully, trusting in God to deliver them. In this next era of human history, I don't think that we will be losing our businesses or everything like that, but some will. I think it's going to take incredible resilience among God's people as faith in and allegiance to Jesus more and more confronts the powers of this world. Lucky for us, we won't be surprised by it. We've been told it will happen. And even in the midst of it, we can joyfully endure because Jesus is worth it. And so, our resolution is the same as what Peter writes. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it doesn't shock us or surprise us that suffering will come. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would empower us to joyfully endure it, knowing that in the end we win and that your kingdom will overcome. God, for the Christians in the first century, Rome felt inevitable. It felt overwhelming. But Jesus, your kingdom is still here and Rome is not. And we find rest and hope in that. America will probably come and go, but your kingdom, God, will overcome and last forever. It's to that kingdom that our allegiance belongs. It's to that king that our heart truly loves and finds rest. Help us, in the meantime, to bring glory and honor to Jesus as we devote ourselves to good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.